Evening, ladies and gentlemen. Good evening to you watching online. Could we give a huge, mega, full-hearted appreciation to Tristan for the trailer? Now, it's a good trailer. It's a very good trailer, but there's a problem with it. There's a danger that comes inherent in something like that. And that danger is that you look at a trailer like this and you think, oh, this is all about the church saying everything that's wrong with modern culture. This is about people being prudish. This is about people shaming, being disapproving. Look at Cardi B. What is she doing? That's the danger that we can fall into. We can think that this is going to be a series on basically railing against the evils of modern culture. But it's not. This is not a trailer about that. This is a trailer where we look at relationships. We look at sex. And also, I think with the fun nature of it and the logo with the little heart on legs, the heart with sneakers, there's the danger that you could think, well, we're going to be very flippant about this. You know, hey, we're talking about sex. It's a bit of a laugh and we don't take it too seriously. The fact of the matter is that over these next 4 weeks, we're going to look at areas of sexuality, relationships, and love in general. And that means we're going to be hitting on some things that for some of us are going to be challenging to hear, or they're going to bring up issues from your past or your present that can be quite tender, quite sensitive things. We're going to talk not just in the preaching, but in our openers. We had the super serious, really scientific relationship quiz earlier. But we're going to have some openers where we actually look and get people to talk frankly and openly about issues of singleness, relationship, dating, pornography, addiction. And there are people in this room, there are people watching, and this is not just a kind of academic thing for you. This is an area where there's real pain, or there's been upset, hurt, or there's guilt and shame that we carry. Now, we're going to go through a whole host of different things over the next 3-4 weeks. Tonight is introduction. And what we're doing is we're basically looking at some principles. We're going to give general principles. And the best way that we can follow those up is within the life of Hubs. If you are here and you're not kind of into the community of Metro yet, Hubs is our midweek groups. In fact, after this service, directly afterwards, I'll be in there with a whole bunch of us. We've got a newcomers reception. It's open for anybody and everybody that wants to find out how to get more involved and engaged in the culture. Because it's in Hubs that we can tease through these issues and areas, how we do a whole sexuality and relationships. And a lot of the things that I'm going to say will be general, but if it's going to have any meaning for you, it's got to be worked out and teased out, because you'll have your, yeah, but what about that? And he said that, and I'm not sure about that. So this is something which is starting a conversation. And tonight in particular, it's very much an introduction. We're scene setting, we're setting the table. The title is This is the Way. What does that mean? What we're going to look at the way that Christians are called to live their lives. You see, what you have is you have two types of Christian. And I want you to ask yourself, what kind of Christian am I? The first kind of Christian is what you would call a DIY Christian. A DIY Christian is someone that says, yes, I believe. Yes, I am convinced, I'm convicted that Jesus is the Son of God, and it is a part of my life. But when it comes to how you do your life, how you behave, how you choose what's right and what's wrong, you do it yourself. You're a DIY Christian. And there are plenty of people that say, yeah, I believe in the whole God thing. I'm part of church. When I'm in trouble or I've got problems, I pray and God helps me. But I pretty much decide how I'm going to live my life. I take what I've experienced and I use that to determine how I'm going to live. If this seems right to me, I will do it. So I take scripture, I take the biblical kind of ethic and morality, I take it, and if I think that I agree with it, I do it, but if not, I do it myself. DIY Christians are functionally no different from anybody else around them. You can't really tell if someone is a Christian by the way they live, if they're a DIY Christian, because the Christianity is all internal. It is about, well, I've got this great community, great set of friends, good beliefs. I feel, you know, I can have a sense of peace and confidence about life, but I'm no different functionally to anybody else around me. And in no other area is this more apparent than in the area of sex and relationships. Because a DIY Christian will do exactly what everybody else is doing. You can be a DIY Christian or you can be a disciple. You one or the other. A disciple is a person that says, first and foremost, I determine how I'm going to live my life by what I see Jesus asking of me. What does Jesus say? I'm going to do that. There'll be points when I think I'm not sure about that. I can't see the benefit of that. There'll be times when it is painful, costly, challenging, but I am committing myself to doing what Jesus wants. I'm all in. I'm not just going to take a pick and mix approach to faith. I am going to go for the whole thing. I'm going to follow in the footsteps of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus isn't just the one who has saved my sins. Jesus is the Lord of my life. He calls the shots. He is in complete, utter control of my life. And I will do whatever is required of me by Jesus. You see, when the early Christians first burst onto the scene 2,000 years ago, there was no Christianity. There was no church that was accepted or known. There was just this group of people who were following Jesus, and they became known as the followers of the way. Everyone say the way. Before they were called Christians, for 10 or 15 years or so, they were just called followers of the way. So the way was an idea that I'm not just someone that believes in Jesus, I'm following in the way of Jesus, a way of doing life. It determines my decisions. It informs my choices. It is the fundamental yardstick by which I live my life. I'm on the way. And I love the idea of the way because it means I'm on a journey. It doesn't mean that I'm always perfect, and it doesn't matter where I've come from, but it means there's a direction of travel in my life. And so these early Christians, they invited other people, come join us on the way. Now, if you're here and you're not sure about faith, maybe you've come a little bit curious, someone's invited you, or you're watching, and you're just thinking, oh, I'd quite like to hear what church has to say about love, relationships, sex, and all this stuff. You just need to know that there's an invitation for you to come on the way, for you to get on in the journey. And there is no kind of shame or guilt, but it's just an invitation to walk a particular way. We're going to go right back to basics about what the Bible talks about sex, love, and relationships. Because some of you might say to you, well, yeah, maybe when you ask the question about DIY Christian or disciple, yeah, maybe I sound a little bit more like the first one. But don't blame me because I don't really know or understand what the Bible says about sex, love, and relationships. I kind of know that there's something out there, but do we really follow that? Do we believe that? Is that a requirement? Or is that just for extra credit if I choose to take that particular module? I don't be harsh on me. And so what we're going to do is we're going to lay out the way in terms of how it relates to our sexuality and how it relates to our relationships and how it relates to our ethics. Our ethics about sex, our ethics about relationships. Everybody has an ethic on sex. Everybody has a sense of morality on sex. You might be the most happy-go-lucky, swinging from the chandeliers, anything and everything goes, but you do have a line. We all have a line. And what we're going to do over these next few weeks is we're going to say, and particularly today, this is where the Christian line is. This is what Christians believe. And we're going to go right back to basics. We're going to literally go to the very first thing that was written in the whole New Testament, the Christian Bible. So before anything else came, there was one particular book of the Bible that came first. Now, don't shout out. Well, you can shout out. That'd be interesting. We've probably got some theology bods here. But who knows what the very first book of the New Testament is that was written? Shauna.
Thessalonians.
Round of applause for Shauna. Thessalonians. Now, some of you are thinking, I thought it was Matthew. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and actually it wasn't the Gospels, and it wasn't the kind of the big heavy hitters. It's a book that for some bizarre reason is placed number 13 in the list of 27 books of the New Testament. But Thessalonians were the very first letter, as far as we understand, and there's always debate about these things, but Thessalonians was the very first document written by the followers of the way. So we're literally going to dig in. We're going to dig into 8 verses. We're going to just go through them a bit at a time. Because you don't want my opinion. You don't want my bias. We just want to see and literally make up our own minds as to what Scripture says for us on this issue. But a little bit of backstory to Thessalonians. Let's check it out on the map. So if you look at the map, this is kind of, you've got Italy over there. You've got Greece in the middle. Thessalonica is the capital of the ancient Roman province of Macedonia. It's in northern Greece. And then down south, you've got Corinth and Athens. And what happens is you've got to imagine it's the late 40s. The late 40s AD. So around about 48, 49. Paul, who has been a convert to Christianity after vehemently opposing it, he's now on his second church planting tour with his best mate Silas, and he's got his intern Timothy. And they go for the very first time outside of the kind of the Turkey area over here, where he's used to that. That's kind of where he grew up in Turkey, Asia Minor as they called it in those days. But he goes from there into Europe. It's like, whoa, we're in Europe. We're in northern Greece. And he starts to see these incredible things with churches being planted, people coming to faith. And in Thessalonica, he has this incredible time with these new believers. He's there for just a few weeks, and then there's a literal riot. He has to flee the city in the dead of night. And some of the guys, the early church leaders in Thessalonica, like Jason, and they're put in prison, and there's this huge hoo-ha, people roaming the streets, pitchforks, anger, civil unrest. And Paul goes down, and he eventually ends up in Athens. And when he's in Athens, he sends Timothy, his intern, back. Go check on those guys in Thessalonica. And then Paul himself eventually moves to Corinth. He starts to plant a church there. And when he's in Corinth, Timothy comes back after a few weeks. I've been in Thessalonica. You can't believe it. It's amazing. They're all going for it. This is an amazing new church in Europe, and it's doing really, really well. And they're holding on to the faith, and they're walking the way, and they're real disciples. They're not DIY Christians. They're going for it. They're doing it. And Paul says, oh, that's fantastic news. I've just got to write to them because I love these guys so much. And I'm going to give them, he doesn't know that he is writing the very first words of the New Testament. But he says, I'm going to give them encouragement. And I'm going to underline the basics and the fundamentals. And this will be something that they will be able to live and conduct themselves by. And so he sends this letter. And the first 3 chapters is basically, hey guys, let me pray for you. Oh man, it was so crazy. And he kind of goes over catching up previously on Thessalonians. And he talks about how he was there and what they went through. Hey, I just heard from Timothy. You're doing well. I'm so proud of you. In fact, let me pray again. And he prays again. And that's 3 chapters, really small, quick chapters. And then he gets on to chapter 4. And he says, okay, let me give you some teaching now. Now we've done all the kind of, hey, thanks for the present. Great to see you. You guys are doing great. You're awesome. Let's have some teaching. And this is what the teaching says. He says, as for other matters, brothers and sisters, just finishing up those first 3 chapters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God. That's the way. The way is a bunch of people have called into a community so that they can please God. God looks at how we live. God watches how we conduct ourselves. And Paul says, this is how you can please God. And these instructions, that's what it's all about. Not just living for ourselves, but pleasing God. As in fact, you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. You're on the way. You're on the road. You're on the journey. Keep going. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. So he's now saying, right, we've given you instructions. You're doing great. This is not a problem church. This is not an issue where there's massive things that have arisen. They're doing really, really good. Okay, let me give you some teaching. Let's start it. He says, it is God's will that you what? What's God's will for my life? Put your hand up if you want to know God's will for your life. We all want to know, there's a plan for you, there's a destiny. God has got a will for you. What's God's will for me? He says, it's God's will that you should be sanctified. What does sanctified mean? Well, it's not about so much what you do. You know, it's God's will that you rise to the top of your profession, that you make lots of money, that you are this or that. It's God's... Shaking, nodding his head. That's one thing you've taken from tonight. It's God's will that you are sanctified. In other words, that you're holy. We just had our family round for Christmas, at least the ones that didn't test positive. And when my family come round, and when it is a special occasion, and we haven't seen them for 2 years, we bring out our sanctified cutlery, our sanctified plates, our sanctified bowls, also known as the family best. We have our silver cutlery. Okay, we have our stainless steel cutlery, but it's still nice. And it was a wedding present, but it's kept in a special drawer. And Mrs. Gennardo, she only brings it out for very, very special people. So you've never, and none of you have ever seen it. And then we have our nice china. Again, Mrs. Gennardo, she was given it by her grandmother on her deathbed. Only use this china in the best possible circumstances. That is what it means to be holy. It means special, extra special, ultimately valued, very, very precious. Not just common or everyday, dignified, valued, worth it. And God says, you have been created holy. Holy is like what I am, special, set apart, unusual, perfect, brilliant, worthy. And I want you to be more and more like that. And even though living in this world, it grinds us down and it brings out the worst in us, the Christian life is a journey in the direction of holiness. And it pleases God that you actually are that clean, perfect, set apart, valued, precious, special person that he has made you to be. And says, oh, well, that's fantastic. So what does that look like? What does it look like? You're going to tell me how to pray. You're going to tell me how to read my Bible. You're going to tell me how to worship. He says this, it's God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. In other words, the very first teaching in all of Scripture recorded for the early believers, these disciples on a journey, was about sexual immorality. And it wasn't that the church was completely caught up in a debauched state. These were guys that were doing well. But it was like Paul was saying, do you know what? There's no greater area to show a difference to those around you than how you conduct yourselves with your sexuality. Actually, it matters to God. God created you sexual before the human race ever became sinful. Sex is a good, wonderful provision from God, but it can be so easily abused. It can be so easily warped. And it can become toxic and damaging, and it can hurt my psyche. And so it's part of what it means to be holy and pleasing to God, that you avoid sexual immorality. Now, I'd like to just give you a little bit of a technical definition on sexual immorality before we go on. And then what we're going to do is we're going to look at what does that mean for us actually in real life. But here's the technical definition. Like I said, we're going really basic tonight, just so you understand what we're talking about. The word the Bible uses for sexual immorality is the Greek word porneia. Now, porneia is where we get the English word porn, duh. So pornography is just sexually immoral graphics or writing or pictures. Porneia was the word that's used over and over again in Scripture to denote sex that is immoral. In other words, outside the bounds. It's gone over the line. It's actually strayed into territory that it really shouldn't stray into. And the kind of, it's funny because sexual immorality, porneia, in Scripture, it's a word that was so deeply embedded in their cultural thinking that it's almost like saying, well, define lying. We all know what lying is. But just to make it clear, sexual immorality in Scripture is anything that is sexual that happens outside the committed covenant of marriage. Which is where you say, whoa, that is crazy. Crazy, sexy love. But the more we talk about this, the less crazy it seems and the more sense it seems to make. So I could give you loads of examples. Paul says to one bunch of women, actually, because there's this incredible passage in 1 Corinthians 7 where Paul addresses sexuality for both men and women. And in an age that was deeply misogynistic, the patriarchy was on it. Paul says, do you know what? You men, if you are married, then your body does not long, it doesn't belong to you, it belongs to your wife. And you should satisfy her. Like, whoa, serious. Just radical, thousands of years before its time. But he says, hey, women, by the way, if you're single or if you're widowed, it's probably better to stay like that because we're in a crisis right now. But if you can't keep yourself from burning with passion, get married. And sex was always located within marriage. Hebrews chapter 13, the writer to Hebrews says this, marriage should be honored by all and the marriage bed kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer, everyone say adulterer, and the sexually immoral, everyone say sexually immoral. You see, sometimes it's easy to get confused about this. You think, well, you know, obviously, maybe for most of us, maybe some of you think, well, I don't know, if you love one another. But most of us would say adultery wrong, adultery bad. But sometimes you think, well, but if neither of you are married, you're not married to other people, what's so wrong about coming together, expressing your love? What could be more intimate? What could be more meaningful to share that with someone, whether you're married to them or not? No one's being hurt. No one's being cheated on. It's surely okay. So when the Bible talks about sexual immorality, it's talking about people sleeping with other people's wives or husbands, right? No. He says it's adultery and immorality. In fact, adultery and all kinds of immorality. And in scripture, immorality is always the bigger term. Sexual immorality, porneia, it's the bigger thing of which adultery is a part. Actually, you can be sexually immoral within a marriage. You can have coercive, abusive, unequitable relationships in marriage, which is why the Hebrews writer says, keep the marriage bed pure, whether you're in it, outside of it, thinking about it, or you've been in it. It's a whole way of life where sexuality is kept within the committed covenant relationship of marriage. And so immorality in scripture is anything that engages in sexual activity outside of a covenant of marriage. For us, we're talking about porn, we're talking about sex before marriage, we're talking about affairs, we're talking about, you know, any of the whole bunch of things that many people would say, well, it's fine, it's all good, it's all just natural. And yet the Bible says, do you know what? Let's put some boundaries on this. And there are reasons for that, and we're going to get into them as we go through. But that's the technical. The technical thing is, I want you to avoid sexual immorality. In other words, I want you to avoid sex outside of the confine of marriage. But what does that mean for us? What does that mean in real terms? Well, Paul, he goes on. So let's get that passage back up. He says, it's God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. And then he goes on, that each of you should learn to control your own body. This is what living with a good sexual morality looks like. In a way that is holy, there's that word again, and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God. See, a DIY Christian will always do the thing that is in the prevailing culture. What everybody else does, that's what a DIY Christian will do. But Paul says, this is what it means to be church. This is what it means to be a follower of the way. If you're not a church person, you're invited to look at this, but to know that there is a different distinctness about the Christian way, the way of life, the disciples' journey, the disciples' path. And they are fundamentally opposed. One is about controlling yourself, and the other is about indulging yourself. And so the passionate lust thing is just a couple of words that basically mean desire and strong desire. And the way that our world works is if you want it, if you feel it, if you have that urge, then you should satisfy it. It's an urge for a reason. If you don't allow yourself to express your sexuality, then you're doing yourself psychological damage. You're harming yourself. You're repressing yourself. You'll give yourself an ulcer and you'll become a weirdo. That the whole prevailing idea, and this is why Paul talks about pagans, it's not like a he's not throwing shade. He's just saying, you know, this is technically what they are. A pagan is someone that has that bows down to idols. Now, in our culture, we just call them, we don't call them pagans, we just call them regular people. Regular people in our culture, they worship idols. Everyone worships something. You know that, right? Everyone worships something. You either worship God, or you worship money, or yourself, or Cardi B, or whatever it may be. We all worship, I don't know how she got into my brain. We all worship something. But he says, those that don't know God, then there's no condemnation in this, and it's a valid point of opinion. But what you're going to do is you're going to behave in the way that you feel, the urge, the desire, the lust, you know, the passion. Some of you hear that thing, passionate lust. You think, well, that sounds quite nice. Wouldn't mind some of that. I could do a bit more passionate lust in my life. So I got a little bit plain. Actually, that thing, it's just in the culture at the time. And again, very, very paternalistic. The guys did whatever the guys wanted to do. Boys will be boys. I mean, it's happened since the dawn of time. A man in Thessalonica, he would have a mistress for romance. You know, someone to fall in love with, a mistress. And then he would have a number of slaves, and some of them would be sex slaves. They were known as concubines. But they were like, hey, I have an urge, passion, you're on. And then they would also worship at the local temple, like the temple of Aphrodite. Except the method of worship of Aphrodite was you sleep with a prostitute, which is why they had super great church attendance in the temple of Aphrodite. And then, finally, you had a wife. What do you have a wife for? To run your household and to give you legitimate heirs. But you use anybody else for your passions, for your desires. In our culture today, it says, you've got to do you. If you feel something, it would be wrong to deny those feelings. You know, love gives us the right. It's a prerogative to fulfill and to search and to go after those desires. That's what people live. If I like, if I want, if I look, if I feel, that's the most important thing. That's how I make my decisions. I'm not about crazy sexy love, but to me that sounds crazy. Back in the 90s, Woody Allen, this is Woody Allen. You don't know who he is. He makes quirky films and kind of Jewish New York vibe. But he was on a kind of in an on-off relationship with Mia Farrow. She was an actress, model, and she, with her previous partner, Andre Previn, the composer, she adopted some children, including a Vietnamese girl, 7-year-old girl, called Sun Yi. And that relationship broke down, but those kids, including Sun Yi, came into Woody Allen's family, and Woody Allen became the kind of effective stepdad. They weren't ever married, but they lived together for many, many years. And then one day, as the relationship was going through a rocky patch, Mia Farrow came into Woody Allen's study and found naked pictures of Sun Yi. She's now 21 years old. Relationship broke up, and then Woody moved in with Sun Yi. And it was this big old controversy. Time magazine did a little piece on Woody Allen. They sent their best investigative reporter. How do you answer this? This seems, you know, Woody Allen, at this time, he's 56 years old, okay? So this is a little, I mean, it just, even for someone that's like, hey, go for it, it's like, whoa, okay, that might be a little bit wrong. So your stepson became your brother-in-law. Okay, so this was this weird, weird thing. But he was pushed, and Woody Allen, even though he was pushed, he refused to say what he did was wrong. And then he came up with this quote. This is the quote. The heart wants what it wants. And then suddenly everyone goes, actually, that's true. I mean, love. Sure, it may be unconventional. Sure, it may not fall into your kind of repressive norm or your moralistic, judgmental framework, but it's love. Now, we might not go to those extremes, but that's the culture that we live in. It says, if you love someone, then then you should express it. You can do it. And if you want to just have a go with as many people as you like, then go for it. What's the shame in that? If you feel it, indulge it. If you want it, go and get it. Life is short. The only thing that matters is pleasure. We're all just basically animals with smartphones. So let's not get hung up on some kind of puritanical, old, outmoded morality. Let us enjoy and let us express and let us be positive and let us have all the good things that we can. Let us sleep with whoever we want to sleep with. You don't have the right to tell me what to do. And of course we don't. You don't have the right to judge me. And of course we don't. But that is the only way that I have of learning or understanding or evaluating what is good and what is bad. But this is what the Bible says about it. It says actually there's a consequence to this. So go back to that passage. He says, the people that don't know God, they engage in passionate lust like the pagans. And that in this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or a sister. Put your hand up on the inside. If you think our culture is happier, more fulfilled, freer, because of our sexual liberation. You realize that every index of happiness in Western culture has gone down consistently from the 60s. That we have greater levels of loneliness, that we have less secure long-term relationships. In fact, psychologists have noted that particularly in the West, we seem to have less and less people who are capable of long-term relationships. And now some people will say, it's not even reasonable to have a long-term relationship. No one can do that. It's not in nature. It's not normal. It's not natural. And yet we used to be able to do it. We have a culture where pornography has become so mainstream that it is now marketed and aimed at children, and yet at the same time increasingly violent, increasingly cruel, increasingly misogynistic. We have rape culture just raging out of control. How many women are frightened to go to a nightclub where you want to have a good evening out and enjoy your friends, but you're worried that someone's going to stick something in your drink or stick something in your arm, that you're not safe, that you need to have a protection detail around you of friends and concerned people, making sure that you just get home at night. One in four women will experience sexual violence at some point in their life. 25% of children will go through at least a period of time growing up where there's no father in the house. We have this society that is not incredibly happy and fulfilled. You can have loads of hookups and still end up with loads of hang-ups. And no one is arguing that pornography is making us a more peaceful, joyful, fulfilled society in tune with ourselves. And so many people who are just doing what feels right and feels natural find themselves after years of littered, broken relationships. And you tell yourself, I'm into serial monogamy. But all you've got is just a bunch of places your heart got broken. And sometimes people say, you know, sex, it's just play for grown-ups. But the problem is, we're not all playing the same game. And there's always losers and winners. And Paul says, do you know what? It's not about judgment. It's not about control. It's not being prudish. It's about making sure that people aren't being taken advantage of. Do you know it's possible to take advantage of someone even if you don't intend to? We have this weird, crazy idea that, you know, you come together, just bring sex into the equation, and that will determine whether your relationship is going to be, well, you're so naive. You don't understand how sex works. We're going to do a section in 4 weeks' time on long-term relationships and why cohabiting is a bad idea. Because people will say, we want to live together so that we can see whether we're sexually compatible or not. So naive. Of course you're not sexually compatible. Chances of you being sexually compatible, minimal. You know that, right? That's the whole point of the long-term relationship, to grow towards sexual compatibility. But it doesn't just happen by people taking advantage of one another. People get into relationships to see what the relationship can give to me. It's wrong. Relationship won't work unless I go into a relationship saying, what can I give to this relationship? What can I lay down? How can I serve? How can I protect? How can I put my wants, my desires by the wayside? Now, like I said, we're going to go into this and we're going to look at this stuff a lot. But it's just important to note that the Bible does have a line. It does have a standard. It does have a call for us. You don't have to do it. And it doesn't mean that, oh, but I haven't lived like this, Philip. That's fine. It's much more about being on a road, being on the way, being on a journey, and my direction of travel within that. And being in a relationship with God who can bring me back onto that path at any point that I go. And so Paul says, right, God's plan, God's will for you is that you be holy. One of the biggest areas in which we demonstrate that and grow in that is how we conduct ourselves sexually. And actually, the difference between those that live the way and those that don't is control of self and honoring of others, not simply going for what feels good and what I desire. Ultimately, that is the way to pleasure and enjoyment and happiness and deep fulfillment. It comes through paying a cost and through loving others. That's the whole joy of sex. It's not about just what can I get, which is why pornography is the most regressive way. It's like, I'm not even in the same room as you. I'm just abusing you. And we have sexual trafficking. We have sexual slavery. We have people that are absolutely crushed and crumpled and treated like garbage in order that we can have some sense of perverted, introverted sexual fulfillment. And Paul says, I'm not condemning you for this, I'm not judging you for this, but I'm just saying, here's a better way of living. Wouldn't you want to get into that? And then finally, the last few verses says this: the Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. Actually, we're watching it unfold in real time. The Epsteins, the Maxwells, the Prince Andrews. We're watching powerful people being called to account. But one day God will call people to account. Because God says, actually, the way that you acted, you hurt my precious child. And there's going to be a reckoning. He then goes on. He says, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. This is a calling. This is an invitation. This is something that you can literally count yourself in for. It's not like God represses you. God invites you. He calls you. He calls you to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Spirit. Ultimately, and this is where we finish and this is where we pray, ultimately, none of this is possible without the indwelling Spirit of Jesus, the Holy Spirit. If I'm called to live a holy life, the only way that I can truly do that without becoming some holier-than-thou moralistic nut job is if I experience the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit living within me, empowering me when I fail, when I am broken, when I am experiencing shame, when I have got myself off the path. The only thing that can get me back on track, the only way that can grow me and put me back on the right direction of travel is the Spirit of the living God. And he's available to us. So we pray right now. But for some of you, you're thinking, man alive, that's the introduction. It already got a little bit hot and heavy. But here's the joy. We speak about these things because we know that we have a God who knows, loves, and is able to empower, fill, and clean us right up. No matter who you've slept with, no matter what wrongs have been done to you, no matter what wrong you have done, whether ignorance or selfishness, God is able to clean you, remodel you, make you like him, to live a life that is pleasing to God. Let's pray right now. Just want you to have your eyes closed. Again, if you're not a church person, this is unusual for you. Just take a moment just to reflect. But as people have got their eyes closed, I'm just going to invite you with a simple show of hands. There are some people here and you think, actually, I'm a DIY Christian and I'm barely that. I'm going to invite you to recommit your life to Jesus. There's some people you've never consciously asked Jesus to come into your life. I'm going to invite you to make a commitment to Jesus Christ, to join us in this way, to become a disciple of Jesus of Nazareth. So this is a prayer, and I'd love to pray for you right now, and then we'll take things from there. But this is a prayer for anyone that feels like, tonight I want to recommit, rededicate my life to Jesus, or I want to signal that I'm giving my life to Jesus for the very first time. If that's you, if you want to be included in this prayer, just put your hand up where you are so I can see you. Brilliant. Thanks. Hands up high so I can see. Thank you very much. Wonderful. Anyone else? Great. Brilliant. And again, you can pray this just as you're watching, wherever you are. But I'm going to pray for those of you that have raised that hand, or you've made a thing in your heart where you say, I want to give Jesus my life. And I pray right now in the name of Jesus that you would know the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. In fact, I'm going to pray a prayer, and I'm going to invite you just to pray this along with me. It's a simple prayer, A, B, C. A, you admit that you need God, that you've messed up, as we all have. B, you believe that Jesus loves you, died for you, and wants to come and know you. And C, you commit your life to him. You say, I'm going to live as you want me to live. So for those of you that had your hands up before, I'm going to pray the prayer, and I just want to invite you to pray that along with me in the privacy of your own mind. Make it your own, personalize it. Here's the prayer. Dear God, you know my life. The good, the bad, the ugly. I know that I need your help. I've not lived the way that I want to live. I've not lived the way you want me to live. You know my brokenness. You know my selfishness. You know how I've lived without you. I believe you love me and you died for me. I believe you rose again. And so I commit myself to you. Forgive me for my sin. Come into my life. I make you my Lord. I want to follow you on this way as you give me strength through your Spirit. In the name of Jesus, I offer this prayer. And then just give your own amen right now in your mind or under your breath.